Let me ask you this question. What difference will your life make 50 years from now, or 75 years, or 100 years from now? 50 years from now, 100 years from now, will anybody look back at your life and say, here was somebody whose life made a difference. Here's someone who counted for eternity. Here's someone who made a difference. Here's someone whose life started something really, really good. In other words, when people look back at your life, are they going to say his life or her life was the beginning of something special and many lives have been blessed since? Or will people look back at you and say, you know, that life didn't count for much at all. There wasn't much important about it. There wasn't much going on in that life that really made a difference to anyone. When people look back at your life, what difference will your life have made? I came across something the other day. It was a study that was done of two men who lived back in the 1700s. They were comparing the influence of these two men, their lives, and their descendants over the years. One was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Now, some of you know in your Christian history know that Jonathan Edwards was a great man of God, a great Christian, a great Bible teacher, a great preacher. The other was a man by the name of Max Jukes. And what they did is they followed the descendants of these two men and to see how their lives played out and the effect their lives had. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a believer and Max Jukes was not. Here's what they found out. Jonathan Edwards married a devout Christian girl. From their union over all these generations, there have come some 729 descendants. Of these, 300 became ministers. 65 were college professors. 13 were university presidents. 60 wrote books, 3 were United States congressmen, and 1 became a vice president of the United States. In other words, almost all of those people that came from that union and from the life of Jonathan Edwards had a positive influence. And then they looked at the life of Max Jukes. Max Jukes, who did not believe in the Lord, who lived in the same community, the same time that Jonathan Edwards lived, married an unbeliever. From their union over the generations came 1,026 descendants. Of these, 300 died early in life. 100 went to prison. 200 became prostitutes, and 100 became alcoholics. And it is estimated that descendants of Max Jukes have cost the states in which they've lived, multiplied millions and millions and millions of dollars. Now, what you have in those two men is a comparison of the way their lives affected people. One man had a positive difference. The other man had a negative difference. But both men have a life that carried on. Now, the question again to you is this. 50 years from now, what kind of difference will your life have made? When people look back to you, are they going to see a life like that of Jonathan Edwards that started something good, started something big? Are they going to see a life like that of Max Jukes that started something bad, something that went in the wrong direction? What difference will your life make in the future? That's a good question. And an even more important question is, how can we be sure that our lives count for more than just here and now and do make a difference to those who come after us? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to take your Bible very quickly and open them up to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. I want to go back to the passage we left off with last week. Joshua chapter 4, and in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk about how to live a life that will make a difference years and years and years from now. Joshua chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for some time we've been involved in a Bible study of the book of Joshua. And we have entitled this series of messages, Claiming What's Rightfully Yours. Remember again, that's what Joshua's about. The book of Joshua is the story of God's people who are in the wilderness, moving out of the wilderness, claiming the promised land that God had for them. And you'll recall when I began this series that I said to you then, that's what God wants for us all. Every Christian, God wants to claim what's rightfully His, or rightfully yours. I really believe, ladies and gentlemen, that most Christians don't know and have never experienced the fullness, the abundance, the Christian life that God wants them to experience. And the book of Joshua tells us how we can do that, how we can claim what's rightfully ours. Now listen carefully. Part of what God wants for us as a Christian is a life that matters, a life that counts, a life that transcends one generation into the next generation. But how do we do that? Well, Joshua 4 is going to give you some insight. Now let me explain to you what's happening. Joshua chapter 4 is the culmination, the conclusion of the story that we began in Joshua chapter 3. You recall in chapter 1, the children of Israel are getting ready for victory. In chapter 2, they're spying out the land. But beginning in chapter 3, they're crossing over the river Jordan. Now, Joshua, I'll get that out in a minute, Joshua chapter 4 is the conclusion of the story of God's people crossing over the river Jordan. In fact, not only Joshua chapter 4, but Joshua chapter 4 and the first part of Joshua chapter 5 talk about this crossing over. By the way, before I go any further, let me make a statement here. If you'll go back and read, you'll discover that God devotes 2.5 chapters to this one story, the story of crossing over the River Jordan. Let me ask you, what does that imply? Well, I don't know what it implies to you, but what it implies to me is this. If God devotes 2.5 chapters to it, it must be important. It must be significant. If God devotes that much space to a story or to a subject, it's because He sees it as being important, and we better see it as important as well. One of the things that's disturbed me as I study through the book of Joshua is that I've read a number of commentaries on this book, and many Bible commentators leave out these chapters. They don't even talk about them. They treat them as if they're parenthetic, as if they don't really matter. Guys, if God devotes this much space to anything in the Bible, it's got to be important. It's got to be significant. In fact, let me give you something before we go any further. I want to chase a rabbit for just a moment. Let me give you a principle of biblical interpretation, one that you need to remember. Here's the principle. The amount of space that God devotes to any subject, now listen carefully, is indicative of the importance that God sees in that subject. Now, did you hear that? I want to say it again. It sounds kind of dry, so I want you to catch it again. The amount of space that God devotes to any subject is indicative of the importance that God sees in that subject. In other words, if God gives it a lot of space, you better look carefully at it. It's important. God doesn't just fill space in the Bible. This is an important thing. By the way, there's a corollary to this. Corollary is that you and I need to be careful to study the things that God thinks of as being most important. Don't get involved in putting a disproportionate amount of emphasis on things that God doesn't emphasize very much. I want you to listen carefully because I'm about to preach you another sermon. You guys thought I was preaching one sermon? I'm about to preach you another one. In fact, I'm going to give you a sermon within the sermon. Only one offering, but two sermons. Now, here's the sermon within the sermon. Be very careful when it comes to interpreting the Bible, not to major on the minors. Be careful not to focus a disproportionate amount of energy and emphasis on things that God really doesn't put a lot of stress on. See, that's what most of us do. We have this tendency to want to get all focused in on things that God doesn't say a great deal about. I discovered about Christians that most of us tend to get locked in on relatively minor theological issues. I read some time ago about a certain town in New England where there were two churches of the exact same denomination sitting side by side. There were two churches of the same denomination, not more than 20 or 25 feet apart. Now, why in the world would you do that? Why would you put two churches of the exact same beliefs side by side? Well, it turns out that years and years ago, there was only one church, and then they had an argument. And the group that got mad left, went 25 feet across the property line, and built their own church of the same denomination. Now, let me tell you what these people got mad about. They got mad, or they had the argument, the split over whether or not you ought to sell a quilt at a church function. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. The whole argument came over whether or not you ought to sell a quilt at a church function. You say, well, Pastor, isn't that a significant issue? After all, the Bible says you're not to make his house a house of merchandise. Well, I'm not trying to imply to you that that's not important. But guys, on the scheme of world events and eternal matters, whether or not a quilt got sold at a church service or a church function is really not that important, is it? I mean, here are people who are lost in time and going into eternity without God, and this bunch of nitwits is arguing over whether or not a church should sell a quilt at a church function. My point is simply this. We often get focused in and put too much energy and emphasis on things that really are not that important to God. And by the way, we do the same thing theologically. Let me give you a couple of theological points where we get carried away. Those of you who are theologically literate, you will be familiar with the term millennium. You know what the millennium is? Now, the millennium is a reference in the Bible, the word millennium doesn't appear, but it's a reference to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're biblically literate, you know that the Bible says Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. If you are more than biblically or theologically literate, if you're theologically sophisticated, you know that there are many different ideas about the millennium. There's some who call themselves premillennialists, and some who call themselves postmillennialists, some who call themselves amillennialists. And within each one of these divisions, there are little subdivisions of thought about how they're supposed to work. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the issue of the millennium has divided as many churches as anything else that I know, and whole denominations have been set up to teach about a millennial view. In fact, there are seminaries that exist today whose founding was primarily for the purpose of teaching one particular millennial view. Whole churches have split up over this issue. You would think that any issue that's as divided as many churches and denominations as that issue has, surely must have many, many references to it in the Bible. The whole Bible must be full of references of the millennium. Do you know how many verses there are in the Bible about the millennium? Two. There are two verses in the Bible that talk about the thousand-year reign and rule of Christ. Now, for those of you who are really into millennial things, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that's not important. But ladies and gentlemen, don't put a disproportionate amount of energy and emphasis on things that God doesn't stress a great deal about. And we can do the same thing with any number of theologies. Don't build a church or denomination around the theology of tongues or the theology of baptism or the theology of inerrancy or the theology of millennialism. Whatever it happens to be, major on the majors. Let God take care of the rest of it. Now, that's my sermon within the sermon. Amen? Amen? I'm going to get him back up here to sing again if you don't say amen. Amen? You want that, don't you? All right. The truth is, we too often major on the minors. Now that the sermon within the sermon is over with, let's get to the sermon that you need to hear this morning. If it is true that God emphasizes certain things more, and the amount of space that He uses indicates the importance, then your life and what it means to future generations is very important to God. Because time and time and time again, the Scripture talks about the influence your life is going to have years from now. Now that's what Joshua chapter 4 really is about. Let me set the scene very quickly. Joshua chapter 4 is an unusual story. We didn't read it a moment ago, so let me tell you what happens. In chapter 4, the children of Israel move across the Jordan River. When they get across the Jordan River, Joshua tells them to send 12 men out to the middle of the river and to pick up 12 huge stones, to carry the stones back to the other side and place the stones down in three tiers of four each to make, as it were, a memorial to what God has done. Now, what does that mean to us? In fact, that's what the whole chapter is about. The whole chapter is about these men stacking up 12 rocks on the side of the river. But what does that mean? What you have to understand is this. The emphasis in chapter 4 is not just on what God has done for His people, but the emphasis is how His people are supposed to let everybody else know and how His people are supposed to pass that on generation after generation after generation. How His people are supposed to take what He's done for them now and make sure the world knows for generations to come. Now that's really the emphasis of Joshua chapter 4. Now with that said, let me very quickly take you through this chapter. And I want to glean from it three very simple insights as to what you and I need to do if our lives are going to count for generations to come. Are you with me? Did I lose you back there with 12 rocks on the side of the river? Let me say it again. In a very simple fashion, let me take you through this chapter and let me show you some words of advice that Joshua is giving. How you can make sure your life counts for years to come. Here's the first one. Joshua says, first of all, if your life's going to count for years to come, make sure you don't forget what God has done for you. Now write it down. I'll show it to you in the Scripture. But the first word of advice that Joshua is giving is this. You want your life to count for years from now? Make sure you don't forget what God has already done in your life. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe." Now listen. "And command them, saying, Take for yourselves," underscore that phrase, yourselves, "take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." Go back to the first phrase. He says, take for yourselves 12 stones. Build a memorial out of these 12 stones, but do it for yourself. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but let me draw something out of here. What Joshua was concerned with was this. He was concerned that these people have something to help them remember what God had done for them in the past. They were to make this or build this memorial so that every time they would pass it, they would say, "Wasn't it wonderful what God did? Wasn't it great how God worked in our lives? Wasn't it wonderful that God did this thing years ago?" And he's telling the people to not forget what God has done for them. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a hard time remembering things? Look up here. I am the quintessential absent-minded pastor. I have more trouble remembering than anybody I know. I forget more things than most of you here in a week's time. I just forget. Any member of my staff will tell you the same thing. They'll say every time we go on a staff retreat or have a planning meeting, and we come back later on to put it into work, the pastor says, I don't remember saying we could do that. I don't remember we're going to do things like this. And I'm always forgetting. I'm very absent-minded. Memory is a strange thing. Memory is very selective. Did you know that? In fact, my wife is always telling me that I have a very selective memory. She's always pointing out the fact that I have forgotten certain things that I don't want to think about. Sometimes when things aren't going the way I want them to go in the church, I get all bummed out because somebody said something I didn't like, or, you know, it's not going as smooth as I want it to go. I'll say to Alice, you know, hon, wouldn't it be great if we could just go back to where we were years ago? You know, those little churches we used to be at, and, oh, it was so great, and we had no problems. And she'll look at me with that look that only a wife can give you, like, are you an idiot or what? You know, she'll stare at me, and she'll say, what do you mean? Go back to where there were no problems. And then she'll point out all the things that I had forgotten. She said, well, don't you remember how it was when we were at this church, or that church, this place, or that place, all the problems you had with these people? And every once in a while, she'll bring me back to reality. See, I have a very selective memory. Let me tell you what's true for all of us. When it comes to God, all of us have a selective memory. We have a tendency sometimes just to forget what God's done. In fact, sometimes we remember our disappointments with God more than we do the wonderful things He's done for us. Joshua chapter 4 is a call. God is saying, listen, go back and think about it for a little bit. Remember what God has done. You know what this is? This is a call to be nostalgic. Anybody here nostalgic? Let me ask you a question. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand for fear it might embarrass you, how many of you like to listen to the Goldie Oldie stations? Do you? You know what I'm talking about. You go back and you listen to the music of the your youth, the music that you listened to when you were dating years and years ago. Now, some of you can't do that because way back then in your youth, they didn't record music, so you have a hard time. But you know what I'm talking about. You go back and you listen to that music that stirred your heart when you were young. You say, oh, no, Pastor, I don't listen to things like that. I only listen to the Moody broadcast station. That's all I listen to. Yeah, sure. All right, here's another question for you. How many of you like to go back to the old home church and have the homecoming day at the old home church and remember the way things were when you were a child at the old home church? Or how many of you like reunions, like your family reunion or your high school reunion? I'm coming up on my 25th high school reunion, and I'm looking forward to it. I went to my 20th high school reunion. I was a little bit nervous about that, but frankly, when I got there, I was impressed by how well-preserved I was compared to the rest of these guys. They had gotten so old. And I'm really looking forward to the 25th. Let me tell you what all that is. All of that is a sense of nostalgia. And it's something inherent in human nature. We all like to look back. Every once in a while, what God is saying is we need to look back to see where we've been, to understand where we are. In the spiritual life, we need to do that. The Bible says, remember the Lord thy God. The Scripture says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember God in the days of your youth. The Bible says, from time to time, you need to remember. Let me tell you what that'll do for you. First of all, that'll shore up a shaky faith. Your faith ever gets shaky? Mine does. There are times when things happen to me and I wonder, well, where's God in all of this and what's going to happen? Sometimes my faith gets shaky when I face some sort of opposition and I wonder, oh God, what's going to take place with all this? And how is this going to work out? And then I go back and remember occasions over the last 22, 23 years where God has worked out opposition before. Sometimes I get nervous about finances in the church. How are we going to pay this debt? And how are we going to do what we got to do with this building? Sometimes I get nervous about financing in my own life. How am I going to pay for this education? How am I going to take care of these bills? And my faith gets a little shaky, and then I start remembering back. I remember back to the occasions when my wife and I didn't have any money, we didn't have any insurance, and we had three babies without insurance or money. And God provided so that we had all three of those children without any debt whatsoever, and God made it possible. My mind goes back to an occasion when Alice and I were just dirt poor and broke, and we didn't have anything, and we owed a bill about $38 to $40 and didn't know how we were going to pay it. And one day I walked out to the mailbox, and there in the mailbox was $40 in an envelope. Not sure it was addressed to me, but it was $40 in an envelope. I claimed it as a blessing from God, and we spent it. And I remember those times, and my faith gets shorn up when I think about that. Tell you what else it'll do. Not only shore up your faith, but when you think back occasionally, it'll also give you the courage to go on when you don't feel courageous. You know what I think of? I read this passage, and I'm reminded of the story of David. Not David when he was a mighty king, but David when he was a little boy facing that mighty Goliath, the great giant. Remember the story, David walks into the valley, and there on one side of the valley is the army of the Philistines. The other side is the army of Israel. In front of the army of the Philistines is a big-mouthed, bragging giant cursing God. And David walks up to the Israelites, and he says, "Hey, guys, why don't you take care of this big mouth over there?" And they say, "Hey, man, he's too big. You want something done about him, hotshot? You do something about him." David says, "Okay, I think I will." I got a great sermon about this, by the way. It's entitled, "How to Be a Champ While Living Among Chumps." It's a good sermon. I'll preach it to you sometime. But David goes out, and he takes a stone and a little sling, and he twirls it in the air and lets it fly. Stone hits Goliath right between the eyes, and down he goes. Where did David get the courage to do that? If you'll go back and read the story, the Bible says before he did that, David prayed, and he said, "God, I remember. I remember how when I faced the lion, you were with me, and how I faced the bear, you were with me. And now when I face this giant, I know you'll be there too." That's what remembering will do for you. Now the first very simple word of advice that he gives is this: don't forget what God has done for you. Want your life to mean something? Make sure you remember all he's done. Let me give you a second very simple word of advice from this passage. Word of advice number two: you want your life to mean something in the future? Make sure you pass your faith onto your kids. Let me show you something. Go back and look in chapter 4 again. Pick up your reading with verse 4. Now, after he tells these people to build a memorial for themselves, then he says, make sure that what I've done, that this memorial stands for, gets into the heart of your kids as well. Look again, verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man for every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now listen. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 21. Same thought picks up again. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. What's he saying? Here's a second simple word of advice. Don't forget what God's done for you, and make sure you pass your faith on to your kids. Now I want you to listen very carefully. Moms, dads, grandmoms, granddads, great-grandmoms, great-granddads. What Joshua is saying is that we have a primary responsibility, and that primary responsibility is to make sure the faith that we possess becomes the faith that our children possess. Your life will make a great difference years from now if somehow or another you can instill their heritage, your heritage, into them. Let me tell you what concerns me. I'm greatly concerned with the fact that there's nobody passing on the faith, that a lot of our kids don't have anybody passing on the Judeo-Christian heritage to them. We live in a society today where people don't know what God's about. For example, your kids can go to public school, and we have some wonderful public schools in our community, and we have some wonderful public school teachers. But by definition, in our public schools today, our children will not learn about their spiritual heritage. In fact, our children are going to learn about the heritage and the contribution of all kinds of other people, but not their heritage, not the Judeo-Christian heritage. Your kids are going to go to school, and they're going to learn about the contributions of African Americans, and well, they should. We should have been telling that stuff a long time ago. Now they're going to learn. That's good. They're also going to learn about the contributions of Native Americans and almost every other immigrant group that's come to our nation. We're going to tell our kids what they did and teach them to respect the heritage of these people. And if some people have their way, our children are even going to be forced to learn about the contributions and the heritages of certain people we don't want them to learn about. No doubt you read this week in this week's paper of a certain national organization of educators who passed a resolution in their convention recommending to the schools that they now have every year a time set aside to teach the heritage and the historic contributions of gay and lesbian people. Now, thank God that's not in our local area, and our local organizations aren't doing that. But what I'm suggesting to you is this. Our kids are learning all of these different contributions from these different groups and this heritage that everybody else has. Who's teaching them the Judeo-Christian heritage? What do your kids know about the Great Awakening here in our country? What do they know about the Founding Fathers and what they believed when they came here and why they came here to begin with? What do they know about this? Who's teaching them the spiritual heritage about their faith? Elmer Towns said some time ago that we are now facing the first generation in American history that has the possibility of growing up biblically and spiritually illiterate, never having heard of who God is. When I was a boy growing up, as with most of you when you were children growing up, if you came from a family that had no spiritual background at all, you never went to church, at least as a child, when you went certain places, you would be exposed to Judeo-Christian values. You see the Ten Commandments on the walls of the school or in the courthouse. You'd hear people praying. You don't have that anymore. Who is going to pass the heritage on? Well, as controversial as this sounds, I'm not sure it was ever the school's job to pass it on. It's your job. And it's my job. And if we don't do it, they won't get it. And Joshua says, listen, make sure you pass the faith on or your kids won't have it. By the way, let me tell you a couple of things you need to do if you're going to pass your faith on to your kids. Number one, declare that you have it. Make sure they know that you believe. Don't hesitate to tell them what you believe. And I want to make this other statement about that. Not only should you declare verbally, but make sure your kids see in your home the evidence that you truly believe in the Lord. You know what I believe? I've said this before. But I think when people walk into your home, they ought to see something that declares that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who, I don't know who decorates your home, I want to ask you a question. When people walk in your home, is there anything that declares you're a believer? Anything at all? I discovered a long time ago, human nature is such that we tend to put on display the things that are important to us. You walk into the home of a grandparent, what will you see? You will see pictures of grandkids. Why? Grandkids are important to grandparents. You walk into the home of an athlete, what will you see? Trophies and ribbons. Why? Because that's important to an athlete. Walk into the home of a hunter or a fisherman, what will you see? Stuffed dead animals hanging on a wall. Fish that supposedly they caught. Many with tags from the latest yard sale. Why? That stuff's important to them. I want to suggest to you that if your faith is important to you, your home ought to say something about that. What kind of magazines do your children have laying around at your home? What kind of music do you play? What kind of pictures and plaques are there? What do you have in your home that declares your faith in Jesus Christ? What do you have? Not only should you declare it, let me give you something else you ought to do. You ought to discuss it. You ought to be willing to talk to your kids naturally about your faith. Tell your children what you believe. I go through this never-ending debate with people about whether they should have devotions in the home. I got a better idea. Why don't you just normally, naturally talk to your children about the faith? Your kids come home and they've been studying evolution in the school. Why don't you say something to them like this? Well, honey, I don't know what all they're saying to you and all there is to know about evolution, but I know this. I believe God created the heavens and God created the earth, and let them know what you believe. And more than that, why don't you demonstrate the faith for them? Why don't you take your commitments seriously? You know why I think you ought to come to church on a regular basis? If for no other reason, you ought to come if you're a parent so your kids can see that it means something to you. One man told me years ago, he said, Pastor, we don't come to church on a regular basis because I don't want to turn my kids off to church. I want to suggest to you that there's a better way. When your kids ask, why do we have to go to church? Tell them because we're believers. And this is important. Pass your faith on to your kids. Let me give you one more simple word of advice and then I'll be through. Go back to Joshua chapter 4. The first word of advice is don't forget what God has done. The second word of advice is pass your faith on to your kids. The third word of advice, for lack of a better way of saying, is this. Make sure your faith is seen. Let your light shine before men. Let me show you an interesting verse. I wish I could figure a clever way of saying this, but I can't. Go back and look in verse 23 real quick. The Bible says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until it had crossed over. And the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us, and we had crossed over." Now listen to verse 24. "That all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, and that it's mighty." I want you to go back one more time. Look at that phrase. Here's what you do. You let them know what God has done. Why? So that all the people of the earth may know that God's hand is mighty. What's he saying? What he's simply saying to you is this. He's saying, listen, make sure your life shows what God's doing. Let your light shine. I've been greatly disturbed this week. A lot of things have happened. I've been impressed by the fact that there's so many people in our society, in our community, don't know a thing about God. And they don't know about the hand of God, and they don't know about the power of God. We live in an illiterate society when it comes to spiritual things. This week, I had two very disturbing things happen to me on the same day. I believe it was Thursday afternoon, I'm not sure. I got home early, there was no one else there at the time, and as I was sitting there, the phone rang. I answered the phone, and the man on the other end of the line was irate. He was just ranting and raving. It was an anonymous call, wouldn't tell me his name. I don't get a lot of anonymous calls, get quite a few anonymous letters, but not calls. This man's particular interest was a need, a legitimate need in our community that he thought our church was doing nothing about. I tried to inform this man that our church was doing something about this need. I tried in a rational fashion to explain to him what was going on in the church and how we try to help people. I soon found out that really was not his agenda. The true agenda was he wanted to yell and scream and complain about his understanding of the church and of Christianity and of preachers. And he started ranting and raving about how all this stuff is just we're all crooks and it's all a lot of garbage. And he kept going on and on and on about the church and about God and about Christ and about Christianity. He didn't have a clue. He didn't know what he was talking about. And I kept trying to reason with him rationally. And finally, when I realized that the more I tried to talk with him, the angrier he got, I just did what I normally do with anonymous phone calls. I just hung up. I don't feel bad about that, by the way. I do wish I had not called him a clueless redneck before I did it. But I don't feel bad about hanging up the phone on him. Now, next week, you'll see a letter to the editor signed Clueless Redneck, and you'll know what that's about. When I hung up the phone, I was so angry. I mean, how did this guy come with this idea? Where did he get this stuff? He didn't know what he was talking about. And I fumed over that for a while. Then that night, the same night, I was sitting on the couch, turned on the television. I was watching one of these news programs. They were interviewing James Dobson. You guys see that interview? And they were talking to James Dobson about his family views, his Christian, Judeo-Christian values. And actually, it was not all that bad a piece. It was, you know, okay. But the thing that amazed me was the guy who was doing the interview kept talking about how controversial and out of the mainstream these Judeo-Christian values were. He kept talking about how James Dobson's view of an absolute God and absolute moral values is something that's way out in left field of what most people believe. And I asked myself the question, how did that happen? How in the world could Judeo-Christian values, which were the very foundation, upon moral foundation, that we built this country on, how could they no longer be the mainstream thinking? What in the world has happened? And the more I thought about it, the angrier I got. On one end of the spectrum, there's clueless redneck who doesn't have an idea at all about what's going on with God or the church. On the other end of the spectrum is a highly educated, liberal media person who thinks that Judeo-Christian values and the idea of God is out of the mainstream. And I asked myself, how did that happen? How do we get to the point where people don't know about God? And the more I thought, the angrier I got, and then suddenly it dawned on me. Maybe I'm getting mad at the wrong people. Maybe they believe what they believe or don't know what they don't know because, frankly, we haven't shown them anything different. Maybe it doesn't look like it's the mainstream anymore. Maybe the church does look irrelevant. Maybe clueless redneck was right. Maybe we're not doing anything that matters. Maybe all we're doing is coming to church, showing up occasionally. Maybe the liberal media person was right. Maybe we're no longer the mainstream. Or maybe it doesn't look like we are. And if that's the case, whose fault is it? It's our fault. And the problem is we haven't let anybody know what we believe. We haven't taken the stand. See, most of us will come to church like this and we'll sit in the church and rightly declare what we believe. And we'll go out here in the society and we won't let anybody know what our beliefs are. We'll go to work and we won't let anybody know what we believe. We won't let anybody know where we stand. Maybe we're at fault. Someone said the Christian life is the life where you believe the impossible, live the incredible, so that everybody else can see the invisible in you. A corollary to that is if no one can see the invisible in you, maybe it's because you're not living the incredible and don't really believe the impossible. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 5. Why don't you let your light shine before men in such a way that men can see your good works and then glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now put it all together. That's what Joshua 4 is about. A life that carries on, that transcends from one generation to the next. Don't forget what God has done for you. Make sure you pass your heritage on to your kids. And don't hide your faith. Let people know where you stand. That's how life makes a difference years from now. But let's pray together. Father, there's no doubt that we are all guilty. We're all guilty of forgetting what you've done, and we're all guilty of not passing on our faith, and we're guilty from time to time of not really letting people know what we believe. Father, as I look at this congregation, there really are two different types of people here. There are believers who need to recommit themselves, think again about what you've done, commit themselves anew and afresh to passing on their faith and living out the Christian life in front of the world. But there's another group here, the non-believer, or the skeptic, or maybe the person who's on the edge of belief. They can't remember what you've done because there's no memory there. They've never had a walk with you, a life with you. And then there are those who don't have a heritage to pass on to their children. They've never taken a step of faith. And those who don't really have a life to show or faith to show. Father, I'm not certain what you can do with a message like this, but I know I can't do anything with it, but you can. So, Father, whatever truth is of you, I pray you would impress upon the hearts of the people here. Bring them to a point of deciding, what will I do? Is my life going to count, and what will it take, and am I willing to do these things? And for those without the faith, let this be the day that they receive. The day they accept Christ and say, I want a life that has spiritual memories and a spiritual heritage and a faith for all to see. Let it happen even now in Christ's name. Amen and amen.